If you have your Bibles, open with me to Psalm 16. And if you do not have a copy of the Word of God, you will find that passage inside of your bulletin. It was the first reading that Danny read this morning for our worship service, Psalm 16. This psalm is titled A Miktam of David. The title Miktam is commonly understood as to mean golden or to cover. And since the Psalms with this title or this inscription, specifically Psalm 16 and 56 through 60, are all written in times of peril, some think the idea is that of covering one's lips or a sense of secrecy, a golden moment, if you will. In other words, Psalms like this, according to most scholars, were times when David spoke to his own soul in secrecy. You ever have those times where you want to get alone with God and simply speak to your own soul? Probably times where you wouldn't want what you say to be published. Well, that gives you some idea of what David is saying in Psalm 16. It's as if he's in secret, or it's a silent psalm given in a time of crisis. It's also a wonderful psalm relating to how David found rest and relief and gladness in a pressing time. And it also speaks powerfully of Jesus and his work for us. This psalm is also known as a messianic psalm based on verses 9 through 11. These verses are quoted later by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when he makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, how that God Almighty would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. We'll make reference to that a little bit later. But this is the fifth Sunday of Easter, and we've been in a series of messages that contemplate the post-resurrection appearances and experiences of all believers. How does the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ affect us as God's people? Psalm 16 is a beautiful prayer for anyone seeking relief and rest from enemies or simply circumstances right now. Maybe you've got something going on in your life that is extremely private. A heartache, a family situation, maybe a financial setback, maybe a decision that needs to be made soon, maybe a guilty conscience, or something else, even someone who may be pursuing you. You don't find any sense of rest or relief or refuge. Well, this psalm is for you. I think it brings a great deal of comfort. I believe David outlines a personal path or pilgrimage for us to follow if we desire to experience the same rest and relief and a quiet place of refuge, all of which he experienced in his relationship with God. If I were to summarize Psalm 16 in a bullet statement, it would be this: the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ offers rest and relief for body and soul to everyone who seeks refuge in God alone. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ offers rest and relief for body and soul to everyone who seeks refuge in God alone. Follow along with me for a few moments as we take a trip on David's pilgrimage through this psalm. I believe there are four road markers, if you will, in this psalm that speak of David's experience of finding refuge in God. I think if we apply these four road markers and subsequently look at his conclusion, that we all, regardless of our circumstances or family situation, or personal lives and problems, regardless, we can find a sense of rest and relief and refuge First marker is David's confession. We believe that David wrote this psalm, bears his name. But if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see one of the most beautiful statements, I believe, that could ever be said about David. He makes the intent of the psalm known in the first few verses, "Keep me safe, O God." Obviously, he's in some sort of peril. David had many kinds of peril in his life, many kinds of trouble. In fact, I don't know anybody else in the Bible that had more human and tragic experiences than David. Think about it. He was the youngest of 8 children. He married. He had children. He experienced the loss of life of a child, children. He experienced incest in his own family. He also experienced murder. Later on, he had his own son, Absalom, track him down. I don't know anybody with the experiences like David. He also committed adultery. He knew what it was to sin, and he knew what it was to be forgiven and restored. No wonder God used David to write so many of the Psalms, because out of his personal life and experience, we can relate at whatever point we're at. Whether it's tragedy of our own doing, sin, or else the doing of somebody else, or just a natural disaster where we can't really pin the blame on anybody. We don't know what to do. But you'll notice David's confession, "Keep me safe, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." From the beginning, it's clear. David is in trouble. Maybe he's running from Saul. Maybe he's on the run from Absalom. Maybe from a foreign enemy. I don't know. David had many things to run from in his life. He had many, many disappointments. He was told at an early age, "You will be king of Israel." But he wasn't enthroned until 25 years later. And all through that time, he had to run from Saul and protect his life, as he wrote in many of the Psalms. I think God did his greatest work in the life of David during this period of time. And it's no wonder that the bulk of the Psalms are written out of stress and pain of this experience and time period. What is my point? My point is this: God had to sanctify David and get him to a point where he realized the living God was all he had and all he needed. You see, verses 1 and 2 may look like a confession of distress, but if you think about the whole of Scripture, they're not only a confession of distress, they are a confession or words of mature faith. And they always seem to go together, don't they? I think most people spend their life, and I do know most Christians do, trying to figure out, what does God have for me? What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Where does he want me to serve? When you read your Bible carefully, you realize that, yes, God is concerned about those things, but it's really quite the reverse. The Bible says, if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And I think God spends most of the time sanctifying a man or a woman who knows him by taking things away, by allowing infliction of pain and difficulty and heartache and emotional trauma and financial reversal and even family breakup. Now, does God prescribe those things? No. I don't know all that God is doing in my life or yours, but I do know that as we seek him in obedience, we are not immune from bad things happening to us any more than David was. And my simple point is that if you go through life thinking that the goal is to find out what your piece of the pie looks like or what God's will is for your life, you're going to be disappointed. God's will ultimately is that he be glorified through you. And a great deal of that involves coming to the point of the end of ourselves. where we realize, as David realizes in verses 1 and 2, in you, Lord, I take refuge. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You see, David had reached the point where he realized that God was all he had. And when you get to that place, you realize God is all you have. I believe you realize God is all you need. Many, many times David came to the end of himself. And I believe this is one of those times. Maybe God is bringing you to the end of yourself. Maybe he's allowed something to come into your life or someone to come into your life. And there has been difficulty and heartache and trauma, and you want refuge. You want relief. It's available, but maybe not the way you think it is. So often we want God to fix our circumstances, and that'll bring relief. But what God wants to do is fix something in us, and that is condition and conform us to Jesus Christ, whatever that takes, whatever it costs. Don't be a fool and spend your life trying to find yourself. Let David's confession be your confession. Seek refuge in God alone. And recognize that in the final analysis, he's all you have and all you need. It's not just a point of crisis. It's a point of a mature confession. Well, notice also along this roadway, David has company, good company. Part of finding refuge in God is surrounding yourself with good company and avoiding bad company. Look at verses 3 and 4. As for the saints who are in the land, they are glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take upon their names on my lips. David clearly sought out good company. That is to say, he wanted to be around other believers who would challenge him, who would encourage him, and walk with him in the path of obedience to Jehovah. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. And so part of finding relief and refuge in God not only involves your personal confession, that is, your commitment to God through Jesus Christ, but also surrounding yourself with a community of faith. We need one another in the body of Christ. That's why we stress relationships. That's why we stress a sense of community. Listen to the words of James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He says, quote, "This is a practical manner. For it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who love Him." End of quote. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians? He talked about religious freedom and liberty of conscience. How that we ought to respond appropriately around our brothers and sisters, lest we offend them, because by offending them, we offend Christ. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the church is the visible body of Christ on earth. And therefore, for somebody to say, I love Christ, but not love His church, not participate in His church, is insupportable. The church is the visible body of Christ, and part of the sign of one being a true believer, and certainly a mature believer, is involvement in a local expression of Christ's church. Membership. Participation. Giving your time and your life's blood to that which is eternal, instead of those temporal things. This is obviously a failing for many followers of Jesus Christ today. To be so negative about the people of God, they find themselves unable to see any excellence in God's people, unable to delight in them, as the psalmist says. I don't know how many people I've heard of as a pastor, as they make their exit from the church, say, I wasn't able to connect. I wasn't able to find others. And I always want to say, you know, it's a two-way street. You're not amongst perfect people. We have idiosyncrasies. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us are introverts. But we all need community. We all need support and words of love and encouragement. We all need a rebuke at times. We need one another. Sometimes we need help and assistance that goes far beyond what I just mentioned. Or we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Anyway, I think David, the psalmist, is saying, we need one another. I want to rejoice in God. And a part of rejoicing in God is rejoicing in the body of Christ, the godly ones, those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And conversely, I want to avoid the company of those not going in that direction. You see that in verse 4. I love Derek Kidner's marvelous commentary on Genesis 3:16. He likens the words that were given to Eve and to Adam, where God talked about multiplying their sorrows. In great pain you will bring forth a child, a result of the fall, multiplied misery and sorrow. And that's exactly the wording of Psalm 16. He says those that run after other gods are going to find themselves in misery and sorrow. And so you do well to cut off company with them, especially in intimate settings. I'm not saying don't get around non-believers. Far from it. We Christians are supposed to be salt and light. We should mix with those who are non-believers. But at certain levels. I think David is saying, look, when I really delight in someone, when I'm close to someone, when I'm thinking about somebody for a spouse, let's say, or to go in business with them, to be yoked very closely and intimately, then I want to be with a fellow believer, with somebody I've got something in common with. If I'm going to date a young man, I want to know that he's got some anchors in his life that go far beyond his appetites. That he knows and follows the living God. That he respects himself and therefore he respects me as a young lady. I want fellowship. I want a common denominator with somebody I'm going to be close to. I want to mix with the world. Shake it up. Show them Christ. But when it comes to those intimate relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, business partner, closest friend, BFF, best friends forever, in the language of the electronic age, I want to be close to a believer. David knew that his life must be lived for God. And it wasn't going to be an easy one. He experienced many hardships because he remained faithful to God. Nevertheless, he also knew that life lived after another God was even more difficult. I love the words of Peter in John 6 when the whole crowd left Jesus. And Jesus looked at his 12 disciples and said, will you go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You think about that. As a young man, a young woman, as a Christian in the community, who do you hang out with the most? Who are you closest to? Do they have the words of life? Do they have any great wisdom for the future? They got answers? Have you asked lately? It's always good to inquire, because most folks don't know where they're going or who they are or why they're here. But a Christian does. It's very important to surround yourself with others were like-minded. His confession, his company. Look at the third road marker quickly. His sense of contentment. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. On this pilgrimage of David, in terms of finding refuge in God and relief. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made me secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. That's a very significant statement. You know, David was the youngest son in a family of 8. He could expect no inheritance. There was no money tree waiting for David in the physical, worldly sense. Yet he took joy and comfort in the fact that God was his portion, that God was his inheritance. And he knew that he had a good inheritance. The lines that marked out his inheritance have fallen for me in pleasant places. Folks, that speaks to an attitude. David's life can be explained as anything but pleasant. for all the reasons I mentioned a little while ago. Family breakup, murder, incest, trauma, heartache. You had any of that? But you see, faith is a matter of perspective. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if you live your life based on your circumstances, all you can see and feel and touch, and you don't live by faith, then you'll never experience what David is talking about here. God said to the priest in the days of Moses, I am your portion, your inheritance. Numbers 18:20. David understood that this was a promise given not only to priests, but also to all who would trust God to be the portion of their inheritance. I love the words of Alexander McLaren. Every godly person has the same possession and the same prohibitions as the priests had. Like them, they are landless, and instead of estates, had Jehovah. That's what David, and subsequently, I believe God wants for us. David's words speak of contentment. He is content. He's on the run. He's in peril. He's got all kinds of drama going on around him, but he is content. How? It's a spiritual thing. It's a God thing, if you will. Because David has fellowship with his God. David's words here speak of contentment. He is content with what God has given him. One of the banes of our age, especially with the baby boomer generation, my generation, and those following, is the discontentment and the boredom and the restlessness. We're a generation with short attention spans, a constant need for excitement, adrenaline rushes, and 24-hour-a-day entertainment needs to be known and experienced. Just as David is talking about here. I went online the other day to find a checkbook register. And my only problem is which of the 27,000 to choose from. They all do the math for me. They all register the debits and the credits, and they give me the final bottom line. I don't really have to do anything. But I've been so frustrated because I find one that I like, and then I find another program that I like better. And then I try to make the changes. And then it all gets confused. That's the way we live. Can't even choose which news source. Fox, CNN, ABC, they're all within a fingertip and an instant second. We live in a world where we are running and running and running. And David is saying, stop and be content. Take a look. Quiet your heart. And don't start complaining about your circumstances. Because contentment is not going to be found in an alteration of your circumstances. It's going to be found in your relationship to God. That's what David is saying here. How many times we go through life, if only I had a different family situation. If only my parents had been different. You don't know what I've been through. If only I hadn't been in this family situation. If only I've had the money that so-and-so had, or the cars, or the clothes. If only I had the opportunities that seemed to pass me by. If only I had the looks. If only I didn't have somebody take advantage of me. If only, if only, if only. Listen, we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. And life has caused drama and pain in every one of us. The question is not who has the worst. The question is who wants to emerge from it and find the best. And that is in a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Why do we take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis? To remind us of our portion and cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we would have the cup of forgiveness and mercy and grace so that we could love one another, so that we could reach out and work on our weaknesses, build a sense of community. David's confession is company. His contentment is clear. Find contentment in your relationship to the living God. It is extraordinary. He wants you to know it. But also his counsel. Look at verses 7 and 8. I will praise you, Lord, who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. You see, David confessed a rock-solid faith in God. David made sure that he surrounded himself with good company and avoided the bad. David sought contentment in God, regardless of his circumstances. But David also sought God's counsel. The Lord counsels me. You know, there's nothing wrong with seeking godly counsel. There's nothing wrong with seeking it from a person or through reading numerous books that record experiences of others. Nevertheless, no mentor or advisor or pastor or teacher or disciple maker or guru can take the place of the believer's communion with God. That is to say, the intake of His Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. It gives confidence, it gives direction, it gives meaning and purpose. And if you and I are not in the Word of God on a regular basis, how are we going to be fed? How are we going to know what the Lord's will is? Psalm 25, verse 12 says, "Who is the one who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land." In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are certain, making wise the simple." All I'm saying is don't let any book or person become a substitute for your time in the Word of God. It is a powerful tool. It is the most widely read book throughout history. But it's not just literature, ladies and gentlemen. It is God's Word, which, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, performs its work in those who believe. Make it a habit. Get you a reading plan and get in the Word of God. Allow God's Word to speak to your heart and your particular life and situation. Well, finally, the conclusion. The conclusion of the psalm. David says, "My confession is solid. I will seek good company. I will find my contentment in the Lord, and I will seek godly counsel through His Word." What is my conclusion? The conclusion of the psalm is especially wonderful when we consider how it began. David began as a refugee in verse 1. According to David Kidner, he finds himself an heir. He finds himself with an inheritance beyond all imagining or explaining. Isn't that a nice pilgrimage? You start out as a refugee, and you end up as somebody who is an heir. This statement is a wonderful declaration of trust in some sort of resurrection and afterlife. Look at the verses 9 through 11. "My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure." You see what David is saying? He's saying that throughout this pilgrimage now, my inner self, my soul has been quieted in light of the perils that I'm suffering, whatever they are. But also, my body is now finding rest. You ever find yourself you can't sleep at night because you keep thinking about something? Something bothering you, something upsetting you? Look at the words of David. He's saying, not only is there a deep sense of a soul rest, but my physical body, which is also in need of rest, finds rest. Psalms contain confident statements of the resurrection, but they also have some doubtful words. Things are kind of murky in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection, especially when it comes to the godly crying out to the Lord, like in Psalm 6:5. "No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave?" The psalmist is saying, once it's over, it's over. Lord, I need help. I need relief. Or like Psalm 88, verse 11, "Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction?" These are words of despair. You see, the Old Testament folk knew something special was coming in Messiah, but they weren't certain what it was. We have the privilege to look back and realize what the Old Testament was talking about. And David makes a rather murky statement here, saying, "I'm not really certain what's going to happen, but I know one thing for sure." Verse 10, "You'll not allow or abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." That is, if you've done all of these things and you furnish rest for my soul and body, then I most assuredly know that you will persevere with me to the very end, and that there must be more to life than who dies with the most toys or living a life and having a birth date and a death date, and that's it. David knew there was life beyond the grave. Once again, it was murky. And nevertheless, this cloudy understanding of the afterlife in the Old Testament does not surprise the reader of the New Testament who knows Jesus Christ personally. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, he is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, what was murky and somewhat ambiguous in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, flashed light so that we would understand. Jesus Christ rose from the grave to symbolize his victory over death and sin and hell for all who believe in him. And that's why he concludes by saying, "The pleasures that you have are at your right hand forever for me." We're told that in heaven, we're going to enjoy the right hand pleasures of God. You know, the right hand is always a place of favor, a place of honor, a place of security. The right hand is always a place of dignity and nobility in courts. God is not going to give his people any left-handed heaven. They're going to dwell at his right hand forevermore. That's why Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now praying for you. The whole of what the psalmist is saying is, you're going to be with Jesus. And to be with him, you're going to enjoy treasures forever. But that's not pie in the sky. It begins right now. In a faith commitment. And knowing him. Finding him as your life. You see how the psalm ends? It says, "You have made me know the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence." We go back to the first verse, we remember that this life of gladness and rejoicing and fullness of joy is not a problem-free life. It is a life that is made by challenging times, and we face attacks on many levels. Nevertheless, there is gladness of heart and rejoicing, due mainly to the fact that the path of life has been made known to us. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you need relief and refuge this morning? Find it in him. You've already known him, but you need to be encouraged and reestablished, then drink deeply of the words of Psalm 16. As you drink of the wine, as you eat of the bread, as you enjoy your portion as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent psalm. And no sermon could ever do justice to its words. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would go way beyond any words of a preacher, and that you would rivet these words to our hearts, young and elderly, male and female. Father, help us to find our refuge in you, in a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Help us to repent of our sins and to seek your face always. Father, bless us to that end. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.